Well, we're thankful to be in the house of the Lord. It's worth the drive, that's for sure. To come and to meet in God's house with His people. I want to just briefly read to you some scripture and then offer prayer. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, we read Jesus did this twice during His ministry, the beginning and at the end. This is the second time that He did this. The last week was He came into Jerusalem and was about to be crucified there at the time of Passover. It says He went into the temple in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. It says Jesus went into the temple of God. Whose temple? God's temple. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It should have been pretty obvious. But that was sort of only a name only when you talk to the people who were running things. The people that were in charge had lost sight of whose temple it was, whose house it was. And they saw it as a place to generate wealth, a place to establish their power over the people. And Jesus came up head-to-head against that stronghold that the enemy had right there in Zion, in the capital of God's city, here in the temple. And it says He cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Later in the same chapter, we read in verse 42, as Jesus is facing the wrath, it's just becoming more and more obvious. You know, the same week that the people were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of God," and they were worshiping Him and casting their coats upon the ground for His donkey to walk upon, the same week, that same group of people, just a few days later, were in a crowd shouting out, when Pilate said, "I want to release Him, and I'm giving you the option. You can choose Pilate, or you can choose Barnabas, or you can choose Jesus, who is called the Christ." And they chose Barnabas, first of all. And then He said, "Well, what would you have me to do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And Pilate even said, the judge, he said, "Why? What evil hath He done? I find no fault in Him." And they cried out more vehemently, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." How fickle is the emotion and the faithfulness of man. We're so weak, aren't we? So easily deceived, so misled, so easily led astray. Jesus, as He's speaking here, He says, "Did you never read this in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." I just want us to briefly think about a couple of reasons why this would be so. Why is it that the stone which the builders rejected is the one that God has chosen? Why was the chief cornerstone rejected by men? The Bible is very clear about that. Jesus came unto His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. Powerful verse. Isaiah 53 gives us some insight into why Christ would be rejected. A man of sorrows, the Bible says. And Isaiah says in 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You see, we see Christ in His beauty and in His glory this morning by the eye of faith. What Isaiah is describing is that when you look at Christ by the natural man, there's nothing in Jesus Christ that appeals to the carnal man. That's not the nature of His ministry. He does not stoop, like we do so oftentimes, to appeal to carnal pride. He's not one given to flattery. He's not one who seeks to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, like your favorite commercial or ad. Jesus speaks the truth in love. And so the Bible says that when we see Him, just by the natural eye, there's no form nor comeliness that we should desire Him. I think, though, the most powerful reason this is true, and there's a great verse in Psalm 118 that speaks along these same lines about the cornerstone that man has rejected being chosen by God. Psalm 118, it says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." God does not see things the way oftentimes that mankind sees things. In fact, He says that He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise, and the things that are weak to confound the things that are mighty. Why is this so? Why is it that God's ways are, are so different than our ways so often, so many of the time, so much of the time. Well, what Jesus does here when he cleanses the temple, I think, shows what his ultimate priority is and was and is, and always will be. And that is that he is committed to holiness, to the will of God, to the glory of God above everything else. He was committed to the holiness, to the will of God, to the glory of God, to living a holy life in subjection to the will of the Father, even if it meant dying on the cross. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He went to the cross out of submission to the will of God the Father, out of love for your soul. But ultimately, I believe it was because he wanted to do the will of the Father, and he knew that there was no other way. He said, "Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way for us to be redeemed," and he was asking for that to be done. The only way for us to be saved was through his redemption, through his shed blood. And so I want to close in 1 Peter chapter 2, where again, Peter's quoting these verses that we've read from Isaiah and Psalms. And it's talking about how that relates to you and I as believers. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe," this is 1 Peter 2, verse 7, "unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." So not everybody believes, and Christ is not precious to everybody. That's just the way it is. But by God's grace, he reveals himself in a saving, effectual way to his elect so that Christ becomes precious by faith to the child of God. And so he says, "To you which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." You can imagine having all these building supplies ready to go, like David had prepared for Solomon to build the house of the Lord. And you're picking out the best pieces of lumber. You're picking out the best pieces of silver or gold or stone or whatever it is that you want to use to build. And you come across one stone here and you say, "I don't even think it's going to be fit for the building." And then God comes along and says, "You know what? This one looks great. I'm going to pick this one. It's going to be the most important piece. We're going to start with this and everything else is going to be built upon that." And that's what Jesus is. That's what Jesus is in the kingdom of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You see in the church, you see the wisdom and the power of God. Now everybody else driving up and down the road might say, "Well, it's just another little country church." But God is telling you by the eye of faith, he's doing amazing things. And so we want to look at life. We want to look at scriptures. We want to look and interpret the signs of the times and the world in which we live through the eye of faith, through the authority of God's word. And isn't it lovely to see how God confounds the purposes of the wicked, how he is constantly conquering and overcoming the devices of Satan. And we see that, the master chess player, and he's constantly outsmarting, perpetually outsmarting the enemy. And you see that most powerfully with the cross of Jesus Christ and with the redemption of his people in the church. "Unto you which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling block, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." All right, that's one category of people, the disobedient, those who stumble at Christ, who stumble at his word. But now he's going to talk about the believers. He says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have your marching orders right there as the people of God. You have an amazing description of your status as a child of God. You're a royal priesthood. You're a royalty. And you're a priesthood. Priests are set aside. They're sanctified. They're anointed to offer sacrifices. You're a royal worshiping priesthood, worshiping God, to offer sacrifices. What you've come to do today is important in the eyes of God. It's important that we've come to offer our bodies a living sacrifice and to show forth his praises. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the glory of God. You should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So one last word about where he says that you're a peculiar people. I've scratched my head a little bit about that. And it doesn't seem to fit with everything else that he's talking about. But when you go and you look at that word peculiar, you'll find that it is translated in a couple different English words. It can be translated purchase. It can be translated to obtain or to be saved. And so what he's saying is that you are a purchased people that he's obtained for himself. And how did he obtain you? How did he purchase you? Through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who we've come to offer to remember this morning and to commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection through communion and by the grace of God through baptism as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might live our lives by faith. We might be like your friend Abraham, who led his life by faith, and the Bible says that he was called the friend of God. We want to be your friend. We don't want to be the friend of the world, which is so powerful and so influential and so tempting in our lives, but we want to be faithful to you. We want to value holiness. We want to value the glory of God above all else, and give us grace to do that. Bless the services today. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death, burial, and resurrection. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.